This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you see truly our condition, that you know our thoughts, that you see our circumstances, you know them better than we do, and you have compassion on us. Father, I pray for us this morning that you would grow our trust in you this morning, that you would remind us of your goodness, that you would put your power on display before us, Father, but we also pray that you would be tender with us, that you would be merciful with us. Lord, we are strugglers. We love you and we long to follow you, and we do so very imperfectly. So come, Holy Spirit, empower me to preach the word boldly and clearly as I should. Empower all of us to listen well to your voice, that we would hear what you are speaking to us through your word. Do it in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. We're picking up in the middle of this story as we enter into verse 17, so let us remember what we have seen already. The first thing that we've seen is how deeply Jesus loves this particular family. It's not that he doesn't love all people. Of course, we know that from other places in Scripture, but there's a particular affinity and a deep connection to this grouping of people, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And so as we remember this story, we must be grounded in his affection. The Scripture demands that we believe that Jesus loves them and that he is serving a purpose that is for their benefit. That's part of the equation here. I think for many of us, this is not the way we might want to be loved. Right? We don't want our loved ones to die. That's not the particular affection we're looking for from God. But in many ways, it's a great challenge to us to remember that God is unfolding a plan that is beyond us. And we don't mean that in a bumper sticker way. What God is doing is for our ultimate and supreme good. And there are times where the good he wants for us is quite different in nature and quality and duration than the good we would want for ourselves. And so as we come to the text today, we have to come remembering the affection of God for this family, for Mary, for Martha, and for Lazarus particularly. We also are getting clues here that this is a prominent family. We're told that this family lives in a village quite near Jerusalem, and that many, many mourners came and joined them in their sorrow, joined them in their grief, wailing and weeping. And so we too should understand that this is not just a family that Jesus has affection for. This is a family that it seems many, many folks had an affection for as they enter into their grief alongside them. So when we read here in verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. We're ever so clearly reminded that this has included death. That in the midst of this story of God's affection, in the midst of this story of God's sovereign decrees and his eternal plans and the orchestration of the plan of redemption, that it does involve death. But it is a death that we created. It is a death that man created. Where did death come from? Death comes through sin, and it was Adam and Eve who fell. It was our foreparents who created the circumstances that leads to death, and it is God who is coming to undo that work, to unmake death itself. And that's the center point of today's thought. The main point today is very, very simple. The resurrection is real, and death loses. That's the power of the gospel at work in us, beating back darkness, beating back unbelief, beating back and conquering even death. That is where the story will end. It will end in a mighty defeat of death. And it will point to an even greater moment where death is ultimately conquered. This is a prequel, if you will, of the coming attraction. So when we read that Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. This is of particular note based on the thinking that the rabbis had been teaching for several hundred years in the life of the first century Jew. The rabbinic belief, the rabbis, the religious teachers in Israel, believed that the soul of a person lingered or hovered over a body for 3 days, the first 3 days of its death. The thinking was that the soul would jump back into a body if any form of life was found. But after 3 days, decomposition would set in and the soul would be released from its hovering estate. That underlies the significance of him being dead 4 days. 4 days. In this understanding, the soul would have departed and not to be found near or hovering over the body. That will play a role for us in our understanding. It's not central to the passage, but it is worth noting that Jesus, even in his miraculous workings, is correcting the theology of the people of that culture. He's not just showing them the law of God as revealed in his nature. He's also helping them to understand the supreme mastery God has over life and death and spirit and creation itself. Verse 18, Bethany is near Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Again, reinforcing the prominence of this family and also the fidelity that the Jews had among themselves. They were a faithful people. They valued community in a way that I think we can identify for because we long for it too. We long for it in our churches. We long for it in our families. This is a culture of cooperation and community, and we can see that here even in the grief. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning the death of their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. This is very reminiscent for us of what happens in Luke 15, where the father sees the son on the edge of town and runs to him. There is an excitement on display here. Martha is eager to be with Jesus. Now, there are some who are going to read the following verses and say, Martha is blaming Jesus all over the place. And I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right for a couple of reasons. But the first one is this. She's eager to be with him. You don't run to yell at somebody when the death has occurred 4 days prior. The stages of grief are setting in, and there are counselors here who can walk you through, from a psychological perspective, all the things that are happening in grief. But here, he's been gone for 4 days, and she longs to be with Jesus because she knows in Jesus there will be comfort, in Jesus there will be truth, in Jesus God will speak, and ultimately we'll see in just a few verses that she's eager for that. But she hears that Jesus is coming, and she runs out to meet him. Mary, on the other hand, stays in the house. And so what's going to happen is Jesus is going to have a little alone time with Martha, and then he's going to have a little bit of alone time with Mary, but the alone time with Mary is going to be interrupted by all these mourning Jews who are going to come alongside, okay? And then Jesus is going to move to the graveside. We're not going to do all that today. Today we're going to look at Jesus' encounter with Martha. So Martha runs out to meet Jesus. And she speaks an opening line. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here. It's going to be the chorus of this chapter, in fact. Three times, Jesus is going to hear the words, if you had been here, you could have prevented this death. Martha is the initial singer in this song. She says, basically, that this chapter could be about prevention. Lord, if you could have been here, you would have prevented this death. There's two good things going on in Martha's statement. One is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the circumstances of her life and her brother's life and her family. That is a right agreement because Jesus does have the power to prevent death. Jesus does have the power to make and heal human bodies. Some of you need to cling to that hope. Not promise, but that hope that God does and can restore, that he can redeem in such a way that it takes a physical form. God heals. One of the Old Testament names that God reveals of himself is as the God who heals. She knows that had Jesus been there, given their affectionate relationship, there's a high probability. Such a high probability that she declares it to be fact. If you had been here, you would have prevented my brother's death. I know you love him, and I know you love me, and this stinks. But you weren't here. But notice the faith of verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That's not a statement of blame. That's a statement of faith. Now, are we supposing here that she's trying to trick Jesus into resurrecting her brother? Is that even on her radar that that could happen? Is there any slim, tiny shadow of a hope inside her that Jesus is going to resurrect her brother? No. Categorically, no. Without question, no. Why can I be so definitive? It's verse 39. Jesus says, take away the stone. Roll back the opening to the tomb, Jesus commands. And Martha interrupts his command to say, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead how long? 4 days. Decomposition has set in, Lord, and the corpse is rotting, and the odor will be significant. If she believes that Jesus can resurrect her brother, wouldn't she beg for the opening of the tomb, not object to its opening? There's no part of her that thinks resurrection is about to take place. There's no part of her that expects Jesus to do anything. And so I actually heard a pastor, if I can call him that, say, well, what she really wants is compensation. Because she was denied prevention, she wants compensation. She wants Jesus to do something to make up for his mistake, that he was not present to prevent this death. How prideful. How exalted is the human condition if you think that she's after some form of compensation, that somehow God owes her something now because he's taken something from her. And it's easy to dismiss that, isn't it? It's really hard to turn a mirror to our hearts, to remember moments of deep grief. It's really hard to think, you know, there are times where I think it has been too hard. God owes me something. God, you denied me this, you denied me this, you denied me this. You got to at least give me, right? I live in all these hard places. Can I have some comfort here? Can I have some release here? My life is hard, and you know that it's hard, and I know that you love me, but do you have to love me this much in this way? Compensation? No, no, we don't want compensation. Okay, yeah, maybe a little. Maybe just a little. Maybe that one thing. Maybe not these things, but can I have that thing? And I think this affects our prayer life. If we're really honest in the times of suffering, in the times of darkness, in the times of grief, we are so desperate for relief that we would sacrifice what God is doing in his sanctifying work just for it to end, just to get a little compensation, just to get a little relief. So in one sense, it's easy for me to mock the pastor who would say this. But it's brutal when I realize I am a pastor who feels this sometimes. That I'm a believer, and yet sometimes that darkness overshadows me. And because X, Y, and Z are wrong in my eyes, can I please get P and Q? Don't you owe me that? Just that much? Just that? And the answer is no. A powerful and resounding no. He does not owe us a thing. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Acts 17, verse 25. For God is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. What does God owe you? What does God owe me? What does God owe Martha? There's no way Martha is asking for compensation. She's asking for comfort and direction. She's asking her Lord to be Lord, not to be the vending machine that she controls, but rather that she would submit herself to his divine decree and his divine planning and his sovereign mercies. Martha wants what we should want. Jesus to be Jesus in our lives. Jesus to lead and convict and comfort. Yes, and he is a comforter. In the times where he does not heal, he does absolutely comfort. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knows God's affection for her. Do you? Do you know this morning God's supreme affection for you, that he loves you, that he loves you like no one else can or will ever love you, and he's with you in the foxhole of your pain. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. He cannot. He will not. Even now, she states, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha responds, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Later. Jesus, I get that. I understand that the Sadducees are wrong, that those who don't believe in a resurrection are wrong. I know that there's a resurrection. I know that there's an eternity. I know that all of human history is divided into two sections, the beginning and the end, and that the Messiah will come in the middle to divide the two from each other. I know that. I have a solid Hebraic understanding of time. I got it. But I'm sad because my brother's dead. I'm sad because he's in the grave. I'm sad because I long to be with him now. Now, Jesus, you could have prevented it and you didn't. And you don't have to compensate me. I get that. But the doctrine of redemption seems distant. That's what she's saying here. She's saying, yes, yes, redemption. Yes, yes, resurrection. Yes, the plan, the decree, the sovereignty. I get it. 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 But I'm sad because my brother is gone and I liked him and I liked being with him. Your brother will rise again. It's such a glorious promise, isn't it? It's such an amazing promise that death won't win, that there will be a resurrection, and that they will spend eternity with God. But somehow in this moment, in the midst of her grief, in the surrounding darkness, it seems like a platitude more than a promise. She can't grab hold of a resurrection she does not fully comprehend. And she cannot grab hold of a promise because her hands are holding her grief. Just as yours would be, just as mine would be. But notice, it's so easy to miss this, that Jesus leads in comforting her with doctrine. Did you catch that? It's the truth of the gospel. It's the doctrine that God has made known that he leads to comfort her with. It's not just a hollow empathy. It's an empathy that is grounded in ultimate truth, in the trustworthiness of the one who is speaking. Doctrine is for comfort, just as it is for joy, just as it is for learnedness, just as it is for knowing who God is. Jesus wants her to remember God's promises, and those are grounded in doctrinal truth. Doctrine is not the enemy of the church. In fact, I think many of us suffer today. Many of us grew up in churches and families that lead us to suffer, because they will not point to us the precious precision with which God has shown us and spoken to us and directed us. Doctrine is for comfort. Your brother will rise again. And Jesus is going to spend the next few moments he has with her teaching her. Now, is he teaching her from a stool? Is she arrayed on the floor, distant and separate from him? Is he lecturing on a mountaintop, fully removed from her presence or the need that she has for his touch and his tenderness? No, no, no. Jesus is with her. He's entered into this moment. It's her and him, and the power of his spirit is at work in her, but it's at work in her through the work of the word. He's speaking to her. He's teaching her. And in that truth, as it's spoken to her mind, as it comes through her ears and settles into her heart, that's where the transformation is found. Jesus doesn't want her to have all the answers. She knows that she has all the answers. She already identified the relationship Jesus has with the Father. And yet, the doctrine he speaks becomes life in her in a matter of hours. She's going to understand in her mind, and it's going to work its way. It's going to massage its way by God's Spirit. It'll be enlightened and grasped by her heart. Your brother will rise again. And she replies, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Which is great theology. There is a last day coming. But Jesus says to her, it's not about an event. Don't put your hope in an event. Embody it in me. I am the resurrection and the life. You're waiting for an event? No, you need a person. You need me. I am the resurrection. He's not saying the resurrection is something that's going to happen at some later date. It's personalized in Christ. You need me. I am total claim of divinity, total echo of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses asks, what's God's name? So I could tell the people. That's the echo. It's the I am statement. It's the fifth glorious claim of divinity through the I am statements in John's gospel. I am the resurrection and the life. You're staring at death. You're thinking death wins. Divine authority, not human empathy. Divine authority and human empathy. The two are not divorceable from each other any more than you can rip apart the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. Two natures in one person. We are not allowed to tear Christ to pieces. It is the sovereign decree of God that he is the resurrection, that it's embodied, and that with that resurrection also comes life. Not as a tag-along follower. No, no, no. Life comes at the same time resurrection comes. It's two ways of understanding the divine reality of Christ at work in the human heart. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Let me explain what I mean. He goes on, whoever believes in me, though he die. It's not a lack of acknowledgement over the current circumstances. Jesus isn't confused about what happened to Lazarus. He's dead. I got it. But that death you fear, it's not that big and scary. That death you're consumed by right now is way smaller than me. Whoever believes in me, though his body die, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You wake up every morning going, death can't touch me. I'll shed this mortal coil someday. I'll unzip this tent and move on to a far better place. Or do you wake up crippled by fear, fear of death, fear of the unknown, fear of what God is doing, fearful of your circumstances, fearful of your sufferings? Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, you're going to get her answer in a second. What's yours? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection? Do you believe that he resurrects you to life? This is exactly what Paul's writing about in Ephesians 2:5. This is exactly what he's writing about, that we are born into the death of Adam. You're afraid of your bodily death? No, you've been cursed with far worse than a bodily death that's coming. You were born into the death of Adam, the death of the fall. But in Christ, you are raised into newness of life. That's what God's doing at the moment of your conversion. You're worried about the end times. You're frustrated by my doctrine of the end of the world and the judgment day. No. Let's take it all the way back. I ripped out of eternity and brought life. I took that eschatological future that we have, that study of the end times that we have, and I ripped it into now. I bring life now. Don't believe me? Hear Paul, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He's the resurrection and the life because he resurrects your soul, giving you life, eternal life. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Where do we begin? We begin dead in Adam. We begin swallowed up by our sin and our selfishness and our sorrows. But Jesus makes us alive by uniting us to himself. That's why Dick Gaffin, if you read his books, Richard B. Gaffin, says it this way. He says that at the time of your conversion, your soul is as resurrected as it will ever be. Your soul is as resurrected as it will ever be. It's your body that's groaning. It's your body that's fighting against you. It's your body that's waiting for death so that you can be given a resurrected body. Now, when I say this, I must explain to you that we are not hoping for two resurrections. We believe in one resurrection, and we receive it in our soul at the time of conversion, and we will be given it on the judgment day in our bodies. Why? Because we have one ground for resurrection, and that is Jesus Christ. It is our union with Christ that unites us with the power of this resurrection and with the power of eternal life. And that eternal life is ripped out of the future and deposited in us by the work of the Holy Spirit at the time of our regeneration. Amen? How sweet is that thought? Jesus is the resurrection. He is the life. And that's what he's claiming to be to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? We'll get her answer. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection? Do you believe the claims, the audacious claims that Jesus has made about himself? Yes, we were born into the death of Adam, and because of Christ, we are raised in newness of life. There's another piece to this. It's the exclusivity clause, isn't it? It's exclusive. It's not just that Jesus can resurrect. It's that only Jesus can resurrect. There is no salvation. There is no redemption apart from what Jesus Christ has done in his righteous life and his atoning death. And when he took his life back from death and walks out of an empty tomb himself, they're going to be awestruck when Lazarus walks out of the tomb. How much more should we be awestruck that Jesus Christ can't be found in a tomb? Yeah? She says to him, yes. Yes. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She's blaming Jesus? She just made as great a confession as Peter did in another place in the Gospels, yes? In fact, I would argue hers is greater because it's more theologically grounded and fulfilled. She calls him the Christ. You are the Messiah. And she claims that he's the Son of God, which is the title the Pharisees were squabbling over Jesus with just a chapter ago. Remember that crazy statement that Jesus utters in John 10, 35? She gives him the title. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. I believe your self-revelation. If this is who you say you are, I believe that's who you say you are. And then she says, and this is amazing, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, everyone in this room, if we were her in this moment, we would have said, who came into the world? Why do I believe that? Because she's looking beyond what she has even now in talking to Christ. And we can't do that. We don't jump into the New Testament and long for Christ later. We know the end of the story. We know about the crucifixion. We know about the resurrection. She doesn't have a full view picture yet. And yet, she knows that his greatest work is yet to come. His greatest act of love is yet to be on display. It's not that he's come into the world. He's coming into the world. God is making himself known. If that is not saturated in faith, I'm not sure I can find another confession in the Bible that is more so saturated. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the one who is coming, not just the one who came. His greatest work, our greatest need, is ever before him. Hasn't he come? Isn't he there? His greatest purpose is still ahead. And this is a faithful, though not fully encompassed or understood, picture of that. You are the one who is coming into the world. And we get to gladly confess he came. We get to gladly confess he died. We get to gladly confess he lives. We get to gladly confess that he's coming back for us. He hadn't even done it yet, and yet we, 2,000 years later, get to look and say that eternity that is foreshadowed, we're closer to it. We're moving toward it. Death does not win, it can't, because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And if we are united to him by faith, and friends, it only comes by faith. You can only be united to Christ by faith. Then we receive resurrection power and resurrection life. And it begins now, and it endures forever. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that faith and grief are here depicted and intermingled. Father, we confess that we believe, and yet we equally confess that you would help our unbelief. We are believers. We love you and we want to follow you. But God, we pray that you would grow our faith, that you would extend our trust, that we would see the circumstances of this life as accurately as you do. And we pray that you would break through and sanctify us. Work in us so that we look more like Jesus, so we smell more like Jesus, so we sacrifice and release what we feel entitled to, that we would repent of our desire for compensation. Father, help us to forgive. Help us to receive forgiveness for always blaming you for our sin and sorrows. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times where we cry out, you could have prevented this. And lead us to be men and women and children who cry out for your redemption of this. Lord, you have not promised to prevent our comfort from waning, but you do promise to redeem it, to transform us and it in such a way that it wells up and overflows. God, that's what we ask for this morning, that you would redeem us, that you would redeem the circumstances of our lives, and that we would live and love and look more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen.